Well, my name's Dave. Where's Aidan Hampton? Aidan Hampton. He got engaged. Woo! About that. Some of us who have known him a long time thought it's never going to happen. But someone took pity on him. He reminded me of a groom I once met who was really nervous. And he can get quite anxious and nervous at times about in certain arenas. And it reminded me of a guy I knew who was getting married. And I was sat behind him. And he's mumbling away. And I said, "You all right?" He said, "I'm really nervous." I said, "All right." I said, "Well, my wife and I have been doing some training with the bride, like pre-marital kind of stuff. And my wife said, well, if he's nervous, wait until she sees how nervous, he sees how nervous she is." So she comes walking down the aisle, mumbling to herself, which isn't, it's not a good look for a bride, Aidan. If your wife comes down the aisle mumbling, it's not a good start, I believe it. Anyway, so... But in the preparation, we said to this woman whose name was Alice, we'll call her Amy, all right, she said, "Well, I'm really nervous. I don't know what I'm going to do." I said, "Well," I said, "what do you mean? What do you mean? I'm going to forget all the words. I don't know when to stand up, sit down. I'm not an Anglican. Are there any non-Anglicans in here?" "Yeah, me, I'm not one." I said, "Well, it's easy." I said, "What do you do?" I said, "You get to the door. And when you open the door, what's the first thing she said you see?" She said, "Well, you see the aisle, don't you? Walk down the aisle." I said, "Right, so just get that in your mind. You walk there, you get there, you walk down the aisle." She said, "Well, when do you stop?" I said, "When you stop when you get to the altar, don't you?" I said, "So you walk down the aisle and you stop at the altar and you're there." And she says, "Right, I've got that." I said, "But then what do I do?" I said, "Well, look, it'll all be fine. Once you've sung the first hymn, you're there. And once you sing the first hymn, then the vicar will just lead you through the service. And so we're looking at him, and then this young man, we'll call him Aidan, he's looking around, biting his nails, you know, the best man's trying to kind of calm him down, and the bride is walking towards him with all these thoughts in her mind, and as she gets near to him, all he can hear her saying is, "I'll alter him. I'll alter him." So you've got a lifetime of alteration to look forward to, mate. So well done. So you're doing a series on the minor prophets. I have to be honest, I'm not a theologian. I have no idea why they're called the minor prophets. I tried to find some decent jokes about it. There is nothing. It's just about coal mining, and you're not that generation of, you know, you wouldn't even know what a coal mine was, would you? So, but what I would like to ask you is, what is this a picture of on the screen behind you? Who said that? A cassette. Okay, tell me what you do with that. In a cassette player. Yeah, Mark back there has still got his old cassettes and his cassette player. His son was telling me he still plays his old music on them. So you're in the Minor Prophets, and we're talking about a guy called Micah. I love this guy. He was one of four prophets about the same time. He was a mate of Isaiah, or a contemporary of Isaiah, you would say, Yeah, a long time before Jesus, kind of 800 years before Christ, something like that. Now, interestingly, you know this, don't you, that at that time, the kingdom was split into two parts. There was a northern kingdom, and there was a kind of southern kingdom with Jerusalem and all that, and Judea. And he was in the south with Isaiah, and Amos and Hosea, who you spoke, did you talk about Hosea last week? He was in the northern part of the kingdom. And but he was really good, because Isaiah was a guy, he was like big deal. He was big deal. He was talking to government. He was talking to kings, and he was doing the big high level prophetic. He was talking to Trump and Putin and all this kind of stuff. This guy is my guy. This guy is my guy. He was from the country. Anyone here from the country? Don't worry, you'll get over it. And he was from the country, and he was there. He spent his whole life speaking about injustice. He spent, I don't know if you know about Micah, but he was a prophet to the poor. I've got a friend who's a rabbi, and he's always known him, so he is the prophet for the poor. He was always speaking on behalf of the poor, on behalf of injustice. He'd be the guy who would be railing against payday loan companies and loan sharking and all this kind of stuff. And this is what Micah did. And it's really important to understand the context in which he found himself. He really understood the culture. He understood what was going on in the world. He knew that there was oppression. You are a generation of people with a voice. When I was your age, people of our age had no voice. It was the grown-ups' jobs, and you know, we didn't have the right to say things. I mean, now you go on the streets of London or Oxford or Manchester or Paris, and there are young people marching and complaining, and it's a bit of a prophetic act, really, that we are shouting against the injustice of things. So we and ironically, you get the same group of people on opposite sides, but all shouting because you have a sense of injustice and you have a voice. Well, Micah was your kind of person. If you are anti something, if you don't like injustice, if you're like Roisin, who's going out because she sees injustice and wants to correct that imbalance, Micah is your prophet, Roisin. That's what he did. He railed against it. And he was speaking into a particular culture, the Jewish culture. And now the Jews were, and still are really, unique in one way, in that they have a covenant that's unique with God called, and it was the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And God's original covenant was to bless one nation, that through them, he would bless all the peoples on the planet. That's the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing to the nations. And the Jews had lost this concept of being a blessing. So instead what they did, they gathered all their wealth and their resources and their intelligence, and they consumed it upon themselves. And then they did something worse. They then exploited the poor in their midst. So a bit like where our world is right now, particularly in Western Europe. We've got a refugee crisis. We've got a homeless crisis. We've got an education crisis. My daughter's at Brooks, trained to be a primary ed teacher. And it's heartbreaking, the story she comes home with. And there's a sense of unfairness in our nation. We live in Oxford. Oxford has something a bit unique in that it's the most extreme place in terms of wealth in the UK based on geography. So you can go to Summertown in Oxford and you can find a house for, I don't know. I mean, you can't buy a house for less than about £1 million, I wouldn't have thought. But you can buy a house upwards of 10 million easily. But then you can just drive about half a mile and there are children living beneath the poverty line. And there's something confusing about that. And there's something unjust about that. And it's this situation that Micah spoke into. He was a prophet for the poor and the marginalized people. And I love him because that's what I do for a living. And it kind of reminded me of his mate Isaiah, who wrote this thing. He said, these people, he's talking about God, talking about the Israelites. He said, these people serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And this was repeated again by Jesus. He said, you serve me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. This is the situation that Micah spoke into, that these people were religious, they all the right language, all the right rhetoric, all the right ritual. That's three R's, was that? Oh, that's quite good. Oh no, one L and two R's, close. But he spoke into this. He said, look, it's not enough to have the right words. This is about a lifestyle change. This is about a choice. This is about a behavioural change. So you can walk along like I do most evenings, walk past the county courts, down past the police station, see the six people now sleeping outside the court. There's the irony. So people are victims of injustice, are sleeping under the colonnade of our courts of justice across the road from the police station. And we walk past them regularly. And we say, all right, mate, how you doing? Anything you can, no. And there's something wrong in our culture that people are sleeping on those in those doorways. And we have spare bedrooms in our house. There's something just incongruent for me about it. And this is the situation that Micah spoke into. He was also pretty clever. I mean, he foresaw a lot of things. He foresaw the invasion. He foresaw their destruction. And he prophesied some amazing things. Uniquely, he prophesied that Jesus would come out of Bethlehem. It's a really weird little thing, little obscure passage in, I think it's Micah 5, verse 2. It says something like, you know, Bethlehem, O little town, out of you will come for me a redeemer. And so he was a pretty switched on guy, but he maintained his focus on addressing the injustice because he realized something that Charlie, who I work for, has an understanding that we have enough resource to correct the injustices in our nation if we allocate them slightly differently and slightly more fairly. And it's a... And then, so he gets to this stage where he tells them the state of the nation. He does this state of the nation address, you know, like he says, it's ridiculous. It's all going wrong. That you know, the poor are getting poorer, the rich are getting richer. And then he gives them a warning and he says, if you don't change, God's going to come. He's going to, you're going to be invaded. You'll be dispersed. He's going to destroy you. And then he gives them a little sense of hope. And then he promises them redemption. He promises them redemption. And their question is our question. It's like, well, what do we do? And that was like the plea. Well, what more can I do? I'll give a couple of quid in the offering. I bought a guy a sandwich. And then he comes to this verse, which is what we just talk about here. He says, he has shown you. Well, you're asking me what to do? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly. He just gives him three little things. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Just trying to see that clock. And walk humbly with your God. He gives him three little things to do. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's as simple as that. It's a cost. It's like the cost of, if you want to be a responsible person in this society, the first thing to do is to become a noticer. It's to start noticing things as you walk along. Start to notice injustice. Start to notice. I often notice, my friend Nina, I mean, I often talk to her about the poor children in Oxford. I often notice kids whose shoes don't quite fit. That was me, you know, wearing my brother's shoes because he grew out of them, too good to throw away. So you can wear them. Don't worry, you'll grow into them. That's the, you know, the great thing of being the baby in the family. Yeah? Don't worry, you'll grow into it. And, you know, took me. I've still not grown into his shoes, you know. And but it's about noticing things. It's about noticing things. And your generation are a people, I love it. So I think for me, it's one of the most unique things is that you notice things. You notice injustice. You notice unfairness. You notice unkindness. And we speak about it a lot. And it's an interesting thing. As a Christian, if you notice things, you then have a responsibility to do something with what you notice. Or your heart will become hard. Your heart will become calloused. So you cannot stop noticing. You know, my prayer when I see, you know, when you see need all the time, you know, give 3 quid to this and give £2.80 to this, it will buy a tent for someone in the Sudan. You know, you're bombarded by it. On your phone, every app you get is, you know, give £1.75 to this, give 18 quid. You know, you're bombarded. And you can't always give every time you notice something. But there's one response we can't afford, and that's to do nothing. Unless we're going to be completely irresponsible and just let the world cascade into chaos, into the grip of evil. And my response to need is this. I say, Lord, keep my heart soft to a world that's suffering. That's my prayer this year. Lord, keep my heart soft to a world that's suffering. I see suffering every day. I spend some of my life in prison. I spend some of my life working with people on the streets. I have some really awkward Wednesdays are really hard for me. I spend all day with Rasheen. It's a struggle, but I manage it. But, you know, I want to encourage you. If you're a noticer, I want you to do something with what you notice. I want you to start praying about what you notice. Okay, because either you'll pray or you'll become resentful and critical and bitter about what you see. So you'll either see something and think, why isn't someone doing something? Well, I have good news for you. Someone is doing something. God's doing something. We're doing something. One of the things I love about this church is that they invest a lot of money in correcting the imbalance of injustice in Oxford and around the world. And so I'd like to tell you a little story about a friend of mine called Jeff. This is a true story. I only tell true stories unless they're about Aidan. And so Jeff's an American, and he was a mate of mine. And I want to tell you about a man who did not act justly, he did not love mercy, and he did not ever walk humbly with his God. And I want to tell you what happened to Jeff. Jeff was a mate of mine. Jeff one day came to my house and said, he knew I was a Christian, and said, Dave, would you lend me £800? I've never told this story in a church like this ever before, so just for you. And I said, Jeff, what? He said, I need a car. Would you lend me 800 quid? And my phone was ringing. And it was ringing. And I said, yeah, all right. So I was just at that point reading a little verse that says, give to every man who asks of you, to him ask for your cloak, give him your coat also. So he asked me at a bad time because I was feeling a bit difficult with that. And he said, Jeff, I said, yeah, all right. So I actually lent him the money, never ever gave me it back. And so I also didn't love mercy because Jeff wasn't acting justly. So I thought, well, you know, you owe me the money, give me the money back. And we didn't speak for about 12 years. And one day I got a phone call. My wife and I were working for a charity in St. Helens, near where Mark lives, and my friend over there. And his wife phoned me and said, oh, hi, it's Hazel. I said, hi, Hazel. She said, Jeff's in hospital. He's dying. He's got a thing called thrombocytopenia. I don't know what that is. I didn't know what it was. I know what it is now. He said he's dying and he wants to see you. So I thought, okay, being the spiritual giant I was, I thought at last I'm going to get me 800 quid back. I'd calculated the compound interest and I thought, well, this is going to be all right. It's going to be a good day. And so I drove in my Fiat Panda. It's not a very nice car. All the way down from St. Helens, which is near Manchester, down to Bristol, and walked in. And there was Jeff, and he looked like a blowfish. He was huge. I thought, what's happened to him? And he was covered in bruises, and he had a condition where if you pressed his skin, the blood vessels broke and he bruised and they couldn't work out why, but he was dying. And they give him a couple of days to, and Jeff thought, well, I just need to put things right. So Jeff decided he was going to act justly. And he said, I just want to know, you gave me that money and I always meant to give it back to you. Didn't know how to say to you, well, I want to say I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? Well, you know, I said the right words, and I just said, yeah, of course I'll forgive you. And my wife gave me a little nudge, and I went, look, I forgive you. Forget it, I'm really sorry. You know, I've held this for years. Would you forgive me for my unforgiveness? And so we went through this little dance of forgiveness and unforgiveness, of acting justly and loving mercy, because blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I'd been forgiven much, and yet couldn't forgive this man this little thing. So it was eating away at him, eating away at me, and we parted as friends, and I went home, and I thought, well, you know, next thing I'm going to get is an invitation to his funeral. At least I can stand there, say goodbye to him with a clear conscience. His wife rung me and said, just a bit of news for you. I said, yeah. He said, Jeff's been miraculously healed. I never thought, and I have to say, the 800 quid never crossed my mind, so I'd obviously shifted somewhere. And Jeff got healed, and he led the people on his ward to the Lord. All of the staff, the doctors and the nurses, all came to the Lord, had a miraculous healing, 2 days, he was out of hospital, and went on to serve the Lord and led hundreds of people to the Lord. And he went from a man who didn't act justly or love mercy or walk humbly with his God to becoming a man who did exactly that. And so I want to finish with this. I've just got 1 minute. Is that all right, Tom? 1 minute. Let me just finish with this. I want to tell you about my wife and I worked in Amsterdam for an organisation many years ago, before any of you were born probably, except you, Mark and Anita. You might have just been born. And while we were there, I met a guy called Joe, and Joe told me this story. And I've looked into the story, and it's a true story. It's a really helpful story, and I just wanted to leave you with it. And I want to, on the back of it, I want to challenge you to do this, and that is to rethink your vocational choices for your life. I would wonder if you would be people who wouldn't speak against injustice, but would choose a career path and a lifestyle that would correct the balance. You would do what we used to call in the old days, you will come in the opposite spirit, that you will confront injustice with acts of justice and mercy. That you'll confront unkindness with acts of kindness and selfless giving. If you would be that kind of person. If you would, rather than add house to house to house for your portfolio and your pension, you'd be people who maybe invest in something like ACT or something like Edge Housing that houses homeless people. If you would make some kind of seminal change, a paradigm shift in your vocational choice of life and what you do with your career and your future to make a difference. That's the most prophetic thing you could do in your generation. It's not to become religious. It's not to stand up in church and preach about the poor. It's about living differently in the face of the poor. Anyway, so Joe met some elders in a Czech church. And these elders had had a split. They'd fallen out, and the church had been divided, completely divided. And over a period of time, one of these elders went to the other elder and said, I'm sorry for my bad attitude. Would you forgive me? And over a course of about a year, these elders got back together. The church was reconciled, and the whole church went through this process of acting justly and loving mercy to one another and walking humbly with God before one another. Not long after that, Russian tanks invaded Czechoslovakia, and these four elders were arrested by a KGB officer. This KGB officer heard something about the split in the church and began to turn these men against themselves. He knew if he could divide these men, he would divide the church and destroy it. And this church was the lifeline for the poor in the ghettos of Czechoslovakia. It was the only source of life and hope and stuff for the poor people. And so he would go to one and he would say, Tom, guess what your friend has been saying about you? He's told me all about what you've done and, you know, and then he would go to Aidan and say, Aidan, I've been talking. Guess what Tom's been saying about you? He'd hear about, and he would begin to feed back into them the reasons they split in the first place. And these Czech elders, each of them in turn would say to this KGB officer, I don't believe my brother in the Lord would say that about me. And even if he does, I forgive him. What do you do with that? A year and a half this went on for. They were interrogated, they were tortured, and they refused to budge. In the end, and we'll end with this, in the end, the KGB officer brings all four elders into a cell and says, why do you love each other so much? What is it? I've been doing this all my life. I can turn anyone's against anyone. What is it about you lot? They explained the gospel to him, that KGB officer gave his life to Jesus in that cell and was then executed. That is acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. Let's stand and respond to the Lord. You're very quiet. I thought you'd be noisier than this. This is a great time to be a young person. It's a great time to be a young person. I was one once, honestly. But I've got 23-year-old triplets who are thinking about their future. And I've got a son at Durham and a daughter at Brooks and a daughter at Warwick, and who are thinking about their future. And there was a time I would have thought, a bit like Rasheem, well, you know, the city. I spent years working for Toyota. I could get my son a job, my daughter a job at Toyota. We could do the corporate thing, buy a nice house, live a nice life. They all seem to be moving in a direction that I'm so proud of without me pushing them. They're hearing it from the Lord. And I would just love you to think, God, I want to make a difference. I would love to be a modern day Micah. I would love to be someone who doesn't just shout at the moon, doesn't just moan about life, but who chooses a lifestyle that's different. And you know, it's the most rewarding thing you could possibly do with your life is to correct injustice in the name of God. Why don't we just pray? We'll ask God to come and the band can play, and I'll hand over to Tom. So why don't you just, whatever you do, I don't know how you posture yourself before the Lord. I tend to be on my face a little bit, but it's a bit, you know, not very helpful when you've got a microphone on, really. But why don't you just be quiet, just open your heart before the Lord. Open your mind, your thinking, whether you're young or old. Maybe you don't even know the Lord. You know, just let's move towards the Lord in this. And, you know, he has shown you, O young generation, what he requires of you. A life of challenge, to love, you know, to love mercy and to act justly and to just walk humbly with your God on a daily basis. So, Father, we ask by your Holy Spirit you would brood over our lives. I wish I had my life again. I would do something different. But Lord, I pray for these people who I envy that they've got their whole lives ahead of them, their careers. Lord, and there's family pressure and money pressure and health pressure. But Lord, we ask you that you would divinely inspire people this evening to be Micahs, to rage against the machine, to correct the injustice on our planet, to go to the poor and the needy, and to go to the outcast, of which we are some. We ask you to help us to respond, Lord, to your word. In Jesus' name, amen, Lord.